We'll turn once again to John's Gospel. We began looking last week at this story that we've just read from chapter 5. The Lord Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to attend one of the Jewish festivals. And while he's there, he visits the pool of Bethesda. Now, that pool is a gathering place for invalids of every sort. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, you'll find them all there at the pool of Bethesda. There was a strange superstition about this pool. People believed that from time to time an angel would come down and stir up the water of the pool. And they believed that when the pool was stirred, that the first person to get into the pool would be cured of whatever illness they might have. That's why all these disabled people were there at that pool. They were there waiting. They were there hoping to see this mysterious stirring of the water. Now, as I said last week, that was a dreadful superstition. We thought last week about how cruel and harmful it was, how it created false hopes among these people, how it encouraged disabled people just to waste their lives waiting for something that wasn't going to happen. And we thought, above all, what a wrong view of God it gave people. That isn't the God of the Bible. It isn't the God of the Bible who promises miraculous healing, but only to people who are willing to wait at a magic pool night and day. It isn't the God of the Bible who rewards people with healing if they win a competition to get in the water first. The God of the Bible doesn't need to work through magic pools. He's the sovereign God. He works where and when and how he pleases. It was sheer superstition that brought these people to this pool. Now, at this pool, there was one man who had been ill for 38 years. We're not told what his problem was. It doesn't seem that he was blind, or that he was crippled, or that he was paralyzed. It doesn't say any of those things. It simply says he was an invalid. Maybe he had the sort of disease where there weren't any visible outward signs of illness. But there this man lay on his mat by the side of the pool. There he lay day after day, week after week, year after year, wasting his life away. And the Lord Jesus comes to that pool. And out of all the people in that place, the Lord Jesus singles out that one man. And the Lord Jesus approaches him and speaks to him. And this is the question he asks him. Verse 6. Do you want to get well? Now, what a sharp, what a probing question that is. Do you want to get well? Jesus asks this man. Or do you actually prefer things the way they are? You know, we said last week that there are people who really don't want to have their problem solved. There are people who want to think of themselves as incapable, as victims. They want to be sympathized with. They want to be propped up by other people. They don't want to sort out their problems and start living a normal life. They don't want to have to take on responsibilities. There are people who prefer just to think of themselves as helpless. It's just a way for them of evading all responsibility. And we said maybe this man was like that. You can certainly see that attitude in his answer, can't you? He says to Jesus, "Sir," verse 7, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Well, I'd love to be healed, but there's nothing I can do, is there? It's somebody else's responsibility to get me into the pool. Somebody else should sort out my problem, and there isn't anybody, is there?" And so this man just lies there, day after day, week after week, year after year, doing nothing, expecting other people to feed him and to look after him. And he's been like this for 38 years. As I said last week, you'd think that in 38 years he could have found some way of getting to the pool, if he had really wanted to. He could just have laid his mat down on the side of the pool and rolled in when the water stirred. But no, he's just lying there saying, "Nobody cares about me. Nobody's willing to help me." So maybe that's the reason for this probing question from the Lord Jesus. But I think there's something deeper than that involved here. We're going to have to jump forward a little bit to understand. The fact is, as we shall see, that the Lord Jesus does heal this man. But then the Lord Jesus slips away. Later he finds the man again. And he says these words to him. Verse 14. "Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.'" Now those words are surely very important. Stop sinning, says Jesus to this man. Sin no longer, or something worse may happen to you. Now what do these words imply? Well, surely Jesus is saying that the reason for this man's illness is because of some particular sin he has committed. Now he's been healed. But he must not go back to his old sinful life. Or else the illness will return. Or it could be that something even worse will happen to him. That is the key thing to remember here, that this man's illness had come about as a result of his own sin. Now, it is vitally important for me to say here that this is not always true. It isn't usually true. When we meet someone who's struggling with some illness or disability, we don't say, "This person must have committed some particular sin." Illness comes to all the human race. It comes simply because we are a fallen race, living in a fallen world. But generally speaking, it is not true that the more sinful people are, the more illness they experience. Godly people, holy men and women, suffer from illness and disability. We talked last week about Amy Carmichael, who spent so much of her life confined to her bed, suffering enormous pain. And it was not a sign that she had committed some particular sin. Rather, it was the means God used to make that woman extraordinarily useful in his service. It was given to her not because she was a sinful woman, but because she was a holy woman. You mentioned Charles Spurgeon a moment ago, again crippled for so much of his life with gout. One of the great men of God from all the centuries, and yet all his life suffering from this dreadful disability. You think of John Calvin, who suffered from so many bodily ailments. You think of some of Paul's friends, Epaphroditus and others. So many of God's choicest saints have had to struggle with illness and disability. We need to emphasize that. We don't say that all illness is due to some particular sin. The fact is that very often it is the holiest and best Christians who are forced to go through illness and disability. But we do say that sometimes, perhaps very rarely, but sometimes, illness and disability are the result of a sinful way of life. Sometimes you can see the connection very clearly, can't you? You think of syphilis and gonorrhea. These horrible illnesses generally come as the result of an immoral lifestyle. The great majority of cases of AIDS are due to sordid lifestyles. Perversion or promiscuity or drug abuse. There are people whose kidneys fail because of a life of drunkenness. In all these cases, we are going to say, yes, their illness is due to their sin. And sometimes it seems that God sends illness directly as a warning or as a punishment to wicked men. Do you remember Herod in the book of Acts? Is so arrogant and that he boasts before God and he calls himself a god. And he is punished for his wicked, blasphemous pride by a horrible parasitic disease. The way Luke the doctor puts it is that Herod is eaten up from within by worms. And Herod died. Now this man's illness, this man here in John 5, had come upon him as a result of a life of sin. Maybe he was suffering from syphilis or another venereal disease. We don't actually know what his illness was. The important thing is simply that he knew why it had come upon him. He knew it had come as the result of his own sinful lifestyle. Now do you see why Jesus asks, do you really want to get well? If that means finishing with the sins that caused this illness, do you want to get well if it means confessing those sins? If it means repenting of those sins? I mean, no doubt you'd like to be free of the illness. But do you really want to deal with the root problem that's caused the illness? Do you want to sort out the problem of your sins before God? That's the real question Jesus is putting to this man. Now, in this man's life, sin has brought illness. Illness that has haunted him for 38 years. But of course, illness is not the only problem that sin brings into people's lives. So many of the problems that people complain of, problems that destroy their happiness, so many of those problems are the direct result of their sins. There are people, aren't there, who are always in debt. And they're always depressed over money. And that's a cloud that hangs over their whole life. And why is it? In so many cases, it's because directly of the sin of extravagance and greed. They've got to have everything they fancy now, whether they can afford it or not. And the result is that they live in a state of constant worry. They've got bailiffs coming round. They've got debt collectors threatening them. It ruins their whole life. And it's the direct result of their sin. There are people, aren't there, who are desperately lonely. Nobody wants to get close to them. They've got no friends. And the reason why is because of their own sin of gossip or malicious talking, so that people have learned to avoid them. And their loneliness is the direct result of their own sin. There are people who spend the best years of their lives in constant emotional confusion because of relationship problems. Divorces, affairs, wrangles over custody of children. You know, you read the problem pages in any magazine, and you see letter after letter full of the pain of people like that. And so often the root cause is the sin of fornication or adultery. And their misery is the direct result of their own sin. There are people, perhaps it's especially true of the teenagers of today, who are terminally bored. And the reason why is because of the sin of idleness. They won't work, so again they're short of money. Again they've got nothing to occupy their time. Their health suffers. They're just lying in bed till lunchtime every day. And they're wretched. And their wretchedness is the direct result of their sin. So much human unhappiness is caused directly by human sin. So many of the problems that wreck human lives are caused by the way people break the laws of God. Now, people whose lives are being ruined in these ways, so often they cry and so often they complain. Some of them take a bitter attitude. Well, it's not fair. It's the systems against me. It's society. It's God. It's not fair. And some of them have a sort of pathetic, poor me attitude. Oh, I'm such a poor, wretched creature. I've got no willpower. I can't help myself. But whichever way they show it, you see the unhappiness of these people. They want their problem to go away. We've probably all been in that situation at some stage in our lives, when we've been utterly wretched because of some problem, a problem that we felt was ruining our whole life, a relationship problem, a money problem, a habit that was becoming inconvenient and difficult to control. And at those times, all we demand is that our problem will somehow vanish. And the question the Lord Jesus asks is this: do you really want to get well? Do you really want to deal with the root of the problem? Do you want to put away the sin that has caused the problem? Oh, sure, this man would love to get rid of his illness, but he still wants to hold on to the sin that caused it in the first place. We all want to escape from our problems, the problems that sin brings. But the question is, do we want to escape from sin itself? Do we want to be holy? Do we want to live lives of perfect godliness? Do we want to live in absolute submission to God's command? To a lonely woman who's driven away all her friends by her spiteful tongue, he says, oh yes, you want an end to your loneliness, but do you want to repent of the sin of gossip? He says to the youngster whose life is a chaotic shambles, Oh yes, you want to get your problems sorted out, but do you want to repent of the sin of dishonouring your parents? Do you want to become a submissive son as God has commanded? Do you really want to be healed, not only of the problem, but of the root of the problem? Now, isn't it extraordinary to see the hardness and the foolishness of the human heart? You would think that when people see the damage, the misery that sin causes, that they would hate sin. But they don't. They love sin. They hate the unhappiness that sin brings them, but they love the sin itself. They don't want to give up their sin, however much unhappiness it causes. The woman loves gossiping. The man loves lust. That young woman loves her idleness. They want to be free from the punishment that sin brings, but they don't want to be free from sin itself. And the tragedy is that so many people love their sins so much that if the only way of escaping the unhappiness is to give up the sin, they would choose to carry on being unhappy. They would rather have unhappiness and their sin than give up sin and be happy. Think of this man. For 38 years his life has been wrecked by his sin. And now the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you want to get better?" Well, you'd think he'd say, "Yes, yes, anything, I'll do anything. Just give me another chance. I'll confess. I'll turn from my sin. I'll never go back to it. Of course I want to be free from this illness. And of course I want to be free from the sin that caused it." But no, this man can't say that. Isn't it frightening to see how much we love sin? Isn't it frightening to see what slaves we are of sin? I was reading a little while back a history of the gay community of San Francisco. The utter depravity, the unspeakable perversion of those men and women. Never was there a community less gay in the right sense. And then the AIDS epidemic broke out. And the men of San Francisco knew that if they carried on in their depraved lifestyle, they were virtually sentencing themselves to death, to a most lingering and horrible death. But did they change their behaviour? Not one little bit. They loved their sins too much. Even when those sins brought utter disaster and misery. Oh, they demanded that the government should pour millions of dollars into solving the AIDS problem. They wanted to escape from the misery that sin brought. But they were not willing to give up the sin. People will choose an almost guaranteed death rather than give up a favourite sin. That's what we see there. And worse than that, people will choose hell rather than turn from their darling sins. There are people, you know, who hear the Christian message. Jesus Christ meets with them. They hear Jesus Christ speaking to them through his word. And they know that what they're hearing is true. They know that if they do not confess their sins, If they do not turn from their sins, they will go to hell. They know it. They know that they will be wretched forever and ever. And yet they love their sins so much, often one particular sin, that they would rather go to hell than turn away from that sin. And so they close their ears, and they harden their hearts, and they go straight back to their sins. The dishonest businessman goes back to his scrabble for money, and the adulterer goes back to his mistress, and the gossip goes back to her malicious chatter, and the idler goes back to bed. If the only way to escape from hell is to turn from their sin, then they will choose hell. That's how much they love their sin. And you see here in this passage how complete the grip is that sin has on a sinner. Let's think about this man and how his story develops. This man is given a second chance. Jesus heals him. After 38 years, his problem is removed. He can start again. Jesus says to him, verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Whatever his sin was back in the past, Jesus at a stroke has rescued him from its effects. Well, that's what people are asking for all the time, aren't they? Just to have their problem solved at a stroke. Well, this man gets exactly that. But look what happens next. We read, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" The Jewish leaders are shocked when they see this man carrying his bedroll. This was one of the rules they had invented. The fifth commandment said that on the Sabbath day no one should work. Well, they had decided that for a man to carry his mat was work. It's like in a little book I've got at home on, it's a little Jewish manual on how to keep the Sabbath. And it says that to carry a door key on the Sabbath is working, but to wear a belt is all right. So no problem, tie your key to a piece of string and wear it round your waist as a belt. It's nonsense when men start inventing rules like these. And so they have a go at this man. They say, "You're working, you're carrying your mat on the Sabbath." And this man answers, verse 11, "It was the man who made me well who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Now what is this man doing? Is he trying to give honour to the Lord Jesus? Or is he simply trying to defend himself by pushing the blame onto the Lord Jesus? It's not very clear, is it? But it becomes clearer. They ask him, verse 12, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" It's a sneer. They're making it obvious that whoever it was who gave him this instruction, that they're hostile to him. Well, the man couldn't answer their question. Verse 13. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. But later, verse 14, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The Lord Jesus confronts this man. The Lord Jesus knows this man's heart. The Lord Jesus knows that though this man's problem has been solved, that he is still a man who loves sin. And so the Lord Jesus warns him, "If you go back to your sins, I warn you, something even worse may yet happen to you." It's a fearful warning. How does this man respond? Verse 15. the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He knew that these Jewish leaders were hostile to the Lord Jesus. He knew that they were looking for grounds to accuse the Lord Jesus. And so he rushes off to inform against the Lord Jesus. You see how much he resents the warning that the Lord Jesus has given to him. Instead of taking it to heart, instead of repenting, instead of turning away from his sins, he simply wants to attack the Lord Jesus, who has dared to speak to him about his sins. For 38 years, his sin has brought misery into his life. And now he's been given a second chance. Now he's given the opportunity to turn from his sins and to start again. Now he's given the opportunity to follow Jesus and to trust Jesus and to have his heart cleansed by the power of Jesus. And instead, he hates Jesus. And he is determined that he will go back to his sins and that he will reject the warning that Jesus has given to him. Isn't it extraordinary? The grip that sin can have on a man's life. And yet we've seen it, haven't we, so often? Somebody has come along to the church, maybe, to this church, and they've talked to us about their dreadful problems, and they've asked if there's any way their problems can be solved. We've pointed out that their problems are due to their sins. And for a little while they break off with their sins and their problems seem to be solved, and maybe we've helped them sort out their problems, and then the moment their problems are solved, back they go to their sins, because they love them, because that's what they really want in their heart. And maybe they finish up more hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ than they were in the beginning. The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns to the mire. Sinners return to their sins. The human heart is a heart that loves sin. And that is why it takes a miracle of grace to make a man or a woman a Christian. There is comfort in this passage. There is comfort in this passage for those of us who find in ourselves any love for holiness, any hatred of sin. Only God could have planted that in our hearts. The human heart of itself does not love holiness. A man or a woman left to themselves will not hate sin. Takes a miracle of grace to transform a man or a woman. One of the themes that we've seen in these past chapters is the way that different people react to miracles. Miracles of healing. Wonderful, miraculous signs. We traced the sequence just a couple of weeks back. We thought about the disciples who came to true faith in Jesus Christ without seeing any signs. But then their faith was strengthened by seeing signs later. And we thought of the people of Jerusalem who did see signs, miraculous signs, and who said they believed in Christ. But it wasn't saving faith at all. And it only produced a temporary effect. And we thought about the people of Samaria who came to a real, true, saving faith in Christ without seeing anything in the way of miraculous signs, before or after. I think the story of this man is the most grim and sad of all. Here's the man who sees a great sign. He is a man, in fact, who experiences a miracle himself outwardly. An astonishing miracle comes into his life. And it just leaves him more hardened. It leaves him still determined to carry on in his sins. It leaves him, in fact, antagonistic to Jesus Christ. What sinners need is not to see miracles with their eyes. What sinners need is to experience the miracle of a new birth. What they need is a new heart. What they need is the Holy Spirit of God to come upon them and to make them new. That's what we're praying for our friends and the people we work for. It may be that's what some of you must pray for yourselves. It may be that some of you know this morning that you've got a dog's heart. You've got a pig's heart. You've got a sinner's heart. And only the Lord Jesus can give you a heart full of holiness and love. And you must plead with him to do it. May God speak to us from his own holy and perfect word.